standing for the reading of the gospel. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when he heard this, he was shocked, and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." And Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God. We may be seated.
Let's pray. Oh God, the world is full of your glory, your beauty, your love. And we thank you, oh God, that we are part of your world and that you have gathered us in and that we are in this place today to hear and to receive what you have for us. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Use what I bring so that your word might be heard and your way glorified in all the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever felt used? It's a really crummy feeling. Yeah? Yeah. It's a really crummy feeling. It's a crummy feeling to be treated as a pawn or as a stepping stone in someone else's plan, or as an unwilling object used for another's benefit or pleasure. It's dehumanizing and it's painful. Nobody wants to be used in that way. And when I hear the word used, that's the first thing that comes to mind, is the memory of that pain. But there's another way to understand being used. The text from 1 Peter that we heard again today is an invitation to let our lives be like living stones built into a spiritual house. God, you see, wants to use us. God wants to use us in this divine building project that's always under construction. God wants to use our lives, yours and mine, to help build the worldwide household of peace, of love, of mercy, of justice that is the kingdom. God wants to use us, not in a dehumanizing way, but in a way that makes us partners or co-creators with God. God wants to use us in a way that helps us, you and I, become more human, more ourselves, more whole. And God knows that humanizing effect happens as we love and as we serve and as we give. Over the years, I've heard so many folks of every age and stage of life talk about how they want to find meaning and purpose in their lives. Why am I here? That's the big question. And our faith can be a resource as we discern an answer. I think many, if not most of us, would like to believe that if God came and communicated directly to us our purpose in life, if God came and directly communicated to us where we were to go or what we were to do, I think most of us would like to believe that we would do it. That we would go there, even if it was something difficult. And this week, we encounter a wealthy man who gets what is so rare for most of us, a clear and unambiguous message and direction. The man asks, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, out of love, tells him. And then the man turns away, not full of joy and purpose, but with grief. Now here we have someone who knows the way to go, who is told what to do, who's invited to follow Jesus with specific instructions. There is no ambiguity, there is no guessing game, there's no excuse, and he turns away grieving. Why? Well, perhaps because the direction that Jesus gave him wasn't something he wanted to hear. Or maybe because what Jesus asked of him was something that he just didn't feel capable of doing. I think it's important for us to notice that this is the only story that Mark tells in the whole gospel of someone who is called to follow Jesus and refuses. The story provides clues for us to try to understand some of what's going on. We know that the man who approaches Jesus has many possessions. He's rich. And the question he asks of Jesus provides a first clue for us. What must I do to inherit? The question has the sense of acquiring something, of earning something, of even perhaps of buying something. The man is functioning, you see, within a market economy mindset. What will it take for me to get this other thing that I want? How much will it cost? Be careful what you ask for. Jesus' response is to recite the last six commandments of the Big Ten. He doesn't mention the first four, which are focused primarily on our relationship with God, but rather quotes those six commandments that focus on our relationship to our neighbor. And Jesus edits one of the commandments, evidently for the benefit of the man standing in front of him. In verse 19 of our passage today, instead of "you shall not covet," which is what it says in the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus says, "you shall not defraud." Now, obviously, this rich man, perhaps, maybe not obviously, but perhaps this rich man doesn't covet that much. I mean, he's got what he needs, after all. So we can assume that, you know, there was something that Jesus was trying to get at in changing this language. The thing that made folks wealthy in Jesus' day was to own property. And so we can assume that this wealthy man owned a lot of property, and folks would gain more wealth by acquiring the land of their debt-defaulting neighbors, those who couldn't afford to pay the foreclosures of Jesus' day. So we can assume, therefore, that those who had lots of property, lots of wealth, had, at least at some point, gained some of that wealth at the expense of the poor. In fact, the Greek word for defraud literally means to keep away from someone, to deprive, to take away what rightfully belongs to someone else. "You shall not defraud" takes on a richer tone in light of that. It seems to me. It means that in order to follow the commandment would mean that the man has to give back what doesn't really belong to him. That, by the way, is Walter Brueggemann's definition of justice: to determine what belongs to whom and then to give it to them. In order for the man to follow the commandment, he would have to take seriously the call to do something about the way that the goods of the earth are unequally distributed. But the man insists that he's done all these things from his youth. And so Jesus simply asks him to put his money where his mouth is. And here's where the story really kicks into high gear. Jesus says, "you lack one thing." You got everything, but you lack one thing. "Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Shocked shocked. And he goes away sad because he had many possessions. Now this man, friends, was right there in the presence of the living God who was calling him, reaching out to him, waiting to embrace him, loving him, and calling him onto this journey toward becoming more human. Jesus was inviting him into a life of sharing and generosity and self-giving, a life of caring for the poor and the suffering, a life that connects him like a living stone into the spiritual house that is God's own life. All he had to do was to let go of his possessions, to return to the poor what didn't really belong to him anyway, and then to follow. That's all he had to do. And he turned away sad. What a missed opportunity. The man's life and wealth could have been used to transform the world. He could have become a great benefactor in the kingdom, a restorer of justice. He could have been a contributor to God's vision of mercy and generosity and care for the poor. He had an opportunity to share in God's way of giving life so that others receive life, and in the process to have his own life transformed. But his possessions were his obstacle, his stumbling block. He just couldn't let go. Jesus goes on to teach the disciples about how hard it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And friends, let's be very clear. This teaching of Jesus is not that wealthy people cannot enter the kingdom of God. After all, there are plenty of stories of Jesus welcoming into the fellowship and into the kingdom people with lots of wealth. Jesus enjoyed people with money. Now, the point is not, the teaching is not that wealthy folks can't enter the kingdom, but just that it becomes very difficult. Perhaps because of the seductive power of wealth, perhaps because the more we have, the more we have to focus on taking care of what we have. Perhaps because of the false sense of security that money provides. Perhaps because the more money we have, the more selfish we tend to become. It does seem that for many rich people, not all, Lord knows, not all, but for many rich people, the focus becomes on serving the self and getting more for themselves instead of on serving the poor and offering what they have to care for the suffering. I cannot help but think of that person who's been all over the news. His name, Martin Shkreli. Anybody heard this story? Oh my goodness. Martin Shkreli. Let me tell you about Martin Shkreli. Martin Shkreli is a former hedge fund manager who recently founded a pharmaceutical company. Now you know what I'm talking about. And then proceeded to increase the price of a drug used for sick babies and AIDS and cancer patients. He increased the price of this drug overnight from $13.50 a pill to $750 a pill. Because he could. He had the money to buy the rights, and he could do it. I could go off on a tangent right now, but I'm going to keep it focused. The point is that so often people who have wealth use that wealth simply to gain more wealth. It's the way the system works. If you have money, you can make more money. And if you have no money, you have to fight tooth and nail just to try to get yourself to a baseline of survival. $1,350 to $750. The words of Jesus reverberate. Do not defraud. Now that, of course, is an extreme example. All of us find ourselves at very different places along the wealth spectrum. In fact, some of you may be thinking, I don't have lots of possessions or money. I'm barely making ends meet. What can this story possibly have to say to me? The answer, I think, is that the point of this story is not so much about how much you have, but about your relationship to whatever you have. The question posed today to the man in the gospel is a great litmus test. If Jesus asked you to part with a cherished possession for the sake of the poor, what would your response be? You know, it's fairly common, I fear, to minimize the implications of the basic Christian proposition that all we have is a gift from God and that we are simply the caretakers of God's possessions. That's a basic Christian teaching. But I fear that often we'll find ourselves saying, yeah, everything belongs to God. Everything I have is a gift from God, but it's still mine. And so we cling to our possessions, and then somewhere someone goes hungry and without shelter and without care and without what they need to be whole. Out of fear and control or selfishness, we turn away from the one who can put our lives and our wealth to good use. We turn away from the opportunity to be transformed through allowing all that we have and all that we are to become part of God's project of love and healing and peace and compassion. That's what the man did today in the story. He turned away. Could he have made a different choice? Of course he could. And so can we. So can we. Spiritual writer and director Richard Rohr tells the story of a couple that he knows who are quite wealthy, but who choose to live simply without the excess luxuries or status symbols that they could easily afford. They very intentionally use much, if not most, of their money to support charities and their church. They, monthly, the mother will gather the children of the family together as she writes checks. And with each check that she writes, she tells the children a story. She tells them a story about where that money is going and why that money needs to go there and why the people who will receive that money need it so much more than they do. And that that money, therefore, will not be available in our family's checking account to buy you that thing that you so desperately want. Richard Rohr goes on to say, he says, I think the mother's check-writing process is probably the best form of religious education. Because he says, the rubber has met the road. It's not highly metaphysical and spiritual. It's Jesus means this. Commitment means this. Love means this. And friends, that is why I tithe my income to Foundry Church. And why every year I increase, even if just a little. Because it's where the rubber meets the road. It's because Jesus means this. And commitment means this. And love means this. I wasn't always able to tithe, which is to give 10% of my income in my life. I haven't always been able to do that, but there was a point where I made a commitment to start working toward that. And so every year I simply would try to do a little more until I could get to that place. try to say, what more can I give each week to participate in what God is doing through the church? How much can I give more? Maybe the cost of one of those fantastic salads from Sweetgreen, or maybe I can give the cost of a theater ticket or a sports ticket each week. Maybe I can give that more. What can I give more? For me, the practice of writing a check each week, which is my spiritual practice, that practice of writing a check each week is a regular spiritual reminder that what I have is a gift that is meant to be used for the building of the kingdom, that I am meant to be used for God's purposes, that my life finds its meaning and its purpose as I offer myself, all that I have, in loving, in serving, and in giving. You may be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, you're the professional Christian. You have to say that and do that. And I would tell you that what I am before I'm anything else is a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think you and I have that in common. I'm no different. I have my own challenges and struggles. And this is one way that I practice believing and living the gift of God's bounty. I love the line from the Broadway show, Hello, Dolly. You may know it. Money is like manure. Money is like manure. It's not worth a thing unless it's spread around encouraging things to grow. I would suggest that what we do with our money is simply an extension of what we truly desire our lives to be about. Today, Jesus invites us through this gospel story. Jesus invites you and me to be used for the kingdom, to allow our lives and whatever we have to be spread around, encouraging things to grow. And then Jesus says, come and follow me. Follow me. What do you say?